you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Again, it's no secret, you all know, that I am constructionally challenged. Who laughed? It's hurtful. I am constructionally and mechanically, basically all those things. I am challenged in that way. I thought about it this week, and it may have stemmed back to something that happened when I was about 10. I was in the backyard, in the back 40, behind our house. Actually, I was in a pasture, actually, with my friend Jamie. And we had determined that Saturday we were going to construct a fort. There was a bunch of scrap wood in this one corner of the pasture, and we had, honestly, I can't remember if we got permission to use it or not. We just did use it. And so we just kind of set about building this fort. And Jamie is not as constructionally challenged as me, but I mean, we were 10. And so we started to build these walls, and we just we determined that we could just eyeball things and it would be just fine. And so we built the fort, and it was great for about an hour. And then a little bit of a wind came up, and that was the end of our fort. But I mean, when you took a look at this fort, it was not pretty. I honestly say that we did not take the time to make sure that our walls were straight. We just determined, we just looked at it, we thought, yeah, that should be good. And we said, that's straight enough for us. But we didn't set up anything that would be the standard that we could kind of take a look at and go, okay, this is going to make it straight. This is going to, we can build it here and make sure as we go along we're keeping the wall straight. We didn't. And maybe at the start when we were building our wall, it was good. But as it went along, it just kept getting a little bit out of true. We needed a standard. We needed a plumb line is what we needed. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about Amos. And Amos is an interesting character. So if you remember back for the last couple of weeks, we have started this series where we're just looking at the minor prophets. And again, they are not minor because they have diminished or a less important message. That is not the case. It's just that their books are a little bit shorter, and their message is a little more succinct and more easily able to summarize it. And so we're just taking kind of we're trying to assess what the main theme of each book is, and we'll just highlight it, and we'll highlight some verses or whatever, and hopefully when we take that theme, we'll be able to transport what was happening back then to what's happening now in 2021 at the West End Community Church, because we know that the Word of God is relevant. It was relevant then, and it's relevant now, and hopefully we'll be able to take some of the things that we see there and apply them to our lives here today. So would you turn to the book of Amos, and that is kind of towards the end of the Old Testament, pardon me. It's after all the big major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all that, and then you'll find Daniel, and then you'll find Hosea, Joel, and then you're going to find Amos. So a little bit of background on Amos. He was an ordinary guy. He was an ordinary, unschooled guy whom the Lord chose to be a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. Interestingly enough, he was actually from Judah. God called him to minister to the northern kingdom, but he was from Judah. And if you'll remember, so he was living during the time when there was a divided kingdom. There had been a civil war, and the 10 tribes of Israel had gone, taken their ball, and they had gone home or north, and the 2 tribes of Judah in the south had remained. And so they kind of split. So there was a southern kingdom, there was a northern kingdom. We, I think, know this. Amos grew up in a small town called Tekoa. And it was about located actually pretty close to Bethlehem. It's about 10 miles on a map southeast of Bethlehem. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Nowhere else. His name... His name in Hebrew actually means burden. So not the nicest name for a kid. What should we name him? Well, he's a big burden, so let's just call him Amos. I don't know why, but maybe this is a little bit of foreshadowing for his parents. Maybe they knew what Amos's life would entail, that the Lord would raise him up and call him to be a prophet and carry a burden for God's people. We're not exactly sure, but that's what his name means. He was not a prophet by vocation. And he admitted, actually, if you turn to chapter 7 really quick and take a look at verse 14, I think it is. In verse 14, it says, "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, not a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs.'" So he was basically a sheep farmer and a tender of trees, a fig picker is what one commentary called him. He was this guy who was doing something else, and God said, "Amos, I want you to do this instead. I want you to go here, and I want you to deliver this message." So he wasn't a prophet by vocation, he felt very unqualified. So he's just this ordinary, down-to-earth guy, and those are often the people that God uses, isn't it? That's the story of the Bible. It's the story of history, really. God, he is often going to choose ordinary people to do extraordinary work. Amos was one of those guys. Now, if you read through the book of Amos, and I would encourage you to do that because it's a really interesting book, you're going to see in his writing that because of his background, ordinary, unschooled, sheep herder, fig picker, tender of trees, whatever. He's a very down-to-earth, plain kind of talker. He's one pastor I heard preach on Amos called Amos a straight shooter. He was a guy who didn't mince words. One might even venture that he actually wasn't altogether politically correct. I don't know if politically correct existed back then, but for example, in chapter 4 and verse 1, it says this: "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.'" So he's calling the women of Israel, in the New Living Translation, they actually add the word fat. Fat cows of Bashan. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just telling you what it says here in the Word of God. But that's just an example. That's just the way he talks. He doesn't mix words. He ministers during the reign of 2 kings. Chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So he reigns during two kings. He prophesies during the reign of two kings, King Uzziah in the south, King Jeroboam in the north. And so, as we mentioned last week, his ministry is going to fit somewhere in the mid-8th century, 760 to 750 BC, give or take, around there. Okay, so before the Assyrians come, before the Babylonians come, we're not sure exactly where he dates, but in that area. And probably if you're looking for historical records in the Bible, he would probably fit somewhere in 2 Kings, maybe like chapter 14 and 15, somewhere in there. So with all that background, let's dive in to the book. Let's take a look at chapter 1. I want to read you a few verses in chapter 1, and then I want to read you a few verses from chapter 2, and then I want to wait for the train to go by. Chapter 1 and verse 1 says, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. I won't read any more there, but I want you to notice that the rest of chapter 1, it starts in verse 3 and then on into chapter 2, God is going to, through Amos, he is going to denounce 8 different nations. Or maybe not so much nations, but definitely regions. God is going to pass judgment on these places. He's going to start with Damascus, Syria. He's going to then go and he's going to mention Gaza, which is what we know today as the Gaza Strip, actually. Then he's going to talk about Tyre, which is actually Lebanon in today's structure. He denounces Edom, and he denounces Ammon, and he denounces Moab, which are part of the region that we know today as Jordan. And then, if you'll notice in chapter 2, God is going to denounce his own people. He starts with Judah, the southern kingdom, and then he moves to Israel in the northern kingdom. And that's where Amos is going to direct most of his attention. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. Let's read the two pronouncements together, or some of them anyway. Verse 4 says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. And so I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. And then on to Israel. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. And they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God they drink the wine of those which have been fined. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word today, we pray that you would use this man who spoke plainly, but he spoke your truth. We pray that you would use Amos to speak into our lives, because we understand that the truth that you hold for us within your word, it is timeless. And that you have revealed things in your word for all generations, including our own. And so we just want to humble ourselves this morning. We just want to make ourselves available to the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage that I just read for you from chapter 2, between verses 4 and verse 8, this is a very overwhelming picture for Amos. He is describing the spiritual condition of the people of first Judah and then Israel. And he speaks here about injustice in the courts. He speaks about idolatry in the land. And he even writes about prostitution in the temple. He speaks about a man who keeps himself warm with a garment that is extorted from the poor. He speaks about a man who toasts his own success with wine that was bought with money dishonestly gained. This is not an exhaustive list that Amos is writing here. It's just illustrative. This is some of the things that are going on here in Israel at the time. And so in chapter 4, Amos is going to talk about how God tried to get their attention through various means and methods. Let me just summarize. I won't take the time to read it, but if you can just kind of follow along. In chapter 4 and verse 6, Amos is going to talk about how God tried to get their attention, okay? And so there God says, you know what? I sent famine to try to get your attention because of your sin, but you didn't listen. And in the same passage, he said, I withheld rain to get your attention, but you wouldn't listen. I struck your gardens and your vineyards to get your attention, but you wouldn't listen. I sent plagues as I did in Egypt to get your attention, but you still have not returned to me. So the message is, time and time again, they did not heed the warning of the Lord. And so the question that has to be asked here is what does it take in our lives, in their lives back then and in our lives today, what does it take for God to get our attention? What would it take here for the people of Israel to finally surrender to the lordship of God? And so back to chapter 2, Amos describes the climate or the condition, I guess, the spiritual atmosphere within Israel. And then in chapter 4, he tells us what God is going to do to try to get their attention, right? And then in chapter 5, Amos is going to pen God's remedy, the solution to the problem. So chapter 2 is about the climate, the condition of the people. Chapter 4 is about what would God is doing to get their attention. And then in chapter 5 is the prescription, the remedy. God is almost saying, okay, these are the things that you're doing. This is how I tried to get your attention. And here's how, if you respond to me, there's going to be mercy. So look at chapter 5 with me. And let me read let me just start in verse 12. Chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, "For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, who you afflict, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Now listen to this. You can even underline this if you want. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. And now here it is again, just reversed. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate, that it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So God is telling them here, love good, hate evil. That's the remedy. Okay, that is the prescription. God is telling them to renounce evil and to embrace good. He said, if you want to be with me, if you want mercy, if you want my grace to be with you, it's going to start with you renouncing the things that are evil and embracing the things that are good. And that's what he calls them to. Here's the problem. This is a timeless, generational problem that exists everywhere you look and in all periods of time. What if your definition of good and evil are not the same as God's? What if your idea of what is good and what is evil is not God's idea of what is good and what is evil? That was essentially the problem that was plaguing Israel. They decided they knew what was best in regard to what was right and what was wrong. See, God was saying, it starts with you seeking what I consider good and what I consider to be evil. If you are on the same page with me, if you're according to what's right and what's wrong, what I say, then there's hope for you. But if you're not on the same page, then there's no remedy. There's no prescription. There's no hope. And this is what was plaguing Israel during Amos's time. And frankly, if you think about it, it's the same thing today. It's true. It's very true today. It's the very problem that is facing our own culture. Let me pose a question for you. Every single one of us must answer this question to understand what is right and what is wrong. You don't need to answer out loud. I'm not asking for you to put up your hands or anything like that. I just want you to ponder this question for the rest of the time that we're talking about this. Here it is. Who or what is your objective moral standard? Who is your standard? Who or what is the objective moral standard? Every one, single one of us has to answer that question to really understand what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. So, what is the standard? I would say, and I hesitate to say this because I don't want to start us arguing with each other or anything like that, but I would say this. Our government is not the objective moral standard. I'm not saying that we should defy them or anything like that. I'm just saying that that's not the objective moral standard. I would say that culture is not the objective moral standard. I mean, in terms of what the most popular opinion is or what the majority of humanity believes in, that's what we're talking about with culture, but that's not the objective moral standard. That does not define what the standard is. And let me just say this as well. The third thing that is not the moral or the objective moral standard is you or me. We are not the standard. Oh, society wants to tell you that you are. I mean, that's where the whole idea of what's true for me is maybe not possibly true for you. And my truth is different than your truth. Baloney. There is only one truth. Sorry, I gotta get off my soapbox here.
The answer to the question, at least insofar as you really believe God and believe the Bible, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the only clear answer to the question, who or what is the objective moral standard, the only answer is God. God is the standard. Not government, not culture, not you, and not me. This is the very thing that God wanted Amos to communicate to the nation of Israel so that they might understand that their idea of an objective moral standard was not right. They had put themselves, this is essentially the problem, and it remains the problem today. They had put themselves in God's place. And Amos wanted them to understand that if they were going to define for themselves what was evil and what was good, they had no hope of being saved. So in chapter 7, Amos tells his readers what God says to point them in that direction. So take a look at chapter 7, and I'm going to read from verse 1, and I'll try to read to verse 9 here. This is what the Lord God says. Showed me, behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And when they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive, how can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, he said the Lord. Verse 4, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. And then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. And this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, and with a plumb line in his hand, and the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So in that passage in chapter 7, this is the heart of the book. God shows Amos three visions. The first two are visions of judgment, impending judgment. And the last one is of mercy, of undeserved mercy. So notice that we just read in the ESV, I think in the New King James, it says, thus. Says the Lord, or thus the Lord showed me, or whatever. In the ESV, in what I just read, it says, this is what the Lord God showed me. I'm not sure what it says in the NIV. I didn't check. But it says that three times, right? This is what the Lord showed me. Three indications of three different visions that God shows Amos. The first one is about locusts. We talked about locusts last week. This impending judgment that is going to come in the form of locusts. And so one of the ways that God was going to get the attention of the people was through a plague of locusts. And we saw how last week it was spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Remember, the blessings and the curses. And so the people would have responded, they would have at least known what was going on, right? When God would send a swarm of locusts to destroy the agriculture. It was meant to be a wake-up call. And so when God showed Amos this in advance, he cried out and he asked for mercy. Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And two times, the Lord relents, right? So there's locusts first, and then God relents. It's a statement of his mercy. God didn't bring the intended consequences upon his own people. Why do you think that was? I'll tell you why it was. It was because somebody had the courage to stand in the gap. Amos prayed and asked God for mercy. Don't bring this upon your people, God. And God relented. The second vision is not about locusts, but it's about fire. God said he's going to bring fire and it's going to destroy, it is going to devastate the land. And once again, in reaction to this vision, Amos cries out and he asks for mercy. Amos stands in the gap and intercedes and prays. And let me just hop back on my soapbox for a second. Let me just say this. Don't underestimate your prayer before God and how the Lord may in fact respond to your prayers and give mercy where otherwise there would have been consequences. Because that's exactly what happens here. I think sometimes we're fatalists and we think too much about the sovereignty of God and how God is all-knowing and all-seeing and he knows the past, present, and the future, and so everything is determined. Well, we're not. So let's just get praying. Because you never know. Don't underestimate your prayers before God. And then God gives Amos a third vision. Verse 7 to 9. I'll just read that again. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, and the plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then he said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will never pass this way again. I actually got a plumb line. Matt got a plumb line from Steve. This is a very long string. Anyway, so a plumb line, I was thinking how cool it would be to show you a plumb line, and I thought, they all know what a plumb line is. But anyway, this is a plumb line, and it's basically just a weight attached to a string. And do people use plumb lines still? I don't even know. William? William's guy that would know. William, want to come up and explain? No, I'm just kidding. So it's just a weight on the end of the string, and it's hung up so that builders can make sure as they're building a wall, a brick wall maybe or whatever, but they're just making sure that as they go along that the wall, the thing that they are building is adhering to the plumb line. Because the plumb line, if the string was... as it just hangs there, is going to be perfectly straight because of the weight at the bottom. Does that make sense? Am I making sense? They're lining it up with that plumb line so that the wall that they're building is vertically true, right? Without that standard, if you just eyeball it like the fort that me and Jamie made, it's just going to be off. Maybe only slightly, but it's going to be off, right? Without some kind of standard, it's going to be way off by the time you finish. And that is essentially the message that God is saying here to Amos. He's saying, Amos, I want to remind my people that I am the plumb line. And they have to decide how their lives are going to be measured. They have to decide, are their values going to be aligned with mine so that they will understand what is right and wrong? Because when they look at the plumb line, they will understand who I am and what my standard is. Otherwise, everything is going to be crooked. In other words, everything that is not aligned with God and his standard is not going to measure up. The only way that we can be vertically true is to align ourselves with the plumb line. And God is saying to the prophet Amos, Amos, I'm the plumb line. I'm the plumb line. It's my standard. I'm the objective moral standard. I am what everything must be measured by. And so God says, if the people would measure and align their lives according to his standard, they would be the recipients of his mercy. And if they were willing to call evil what God called evil, if they were willing to call good what God called good, then they would be vertically true. And the same goes for us today. It speaks to our own generation, because there are people who say that the Bible is just a bunch of old stories that really have no application for our lives. Again, baloney. They're not reading the same book that I'm reading from, because what was true in the 8th century BC is true today. God is the perfect standard by which all things must be measured and aligned in order to be vertically true. The sad reality, however, is that our culture wants to persuade us that God is not the objective moral standard. Stick with me for 5 more minutes. I'm landing the plane here, I promise. Society says that you and I are what determine what is right and what is wrong, what is your truth and my truth. Which is why everything presently in our culture, from gender identity to the definition of marriage to the laws that pertain to the unborn and everything else in between, just a couple of examples. All those things and many more things have been rewritten in our countries and in places all over the world to suit the standard of man. But it was not always so. Do you know that our Constitution, and I did some digging last night, I didn't have a lot of time, but our Constitution once said, and I don't know if it still does somewhere, it once said, "And he will have dominion from sea to shining sea." That's a direct quote from Psalm 72. You know, in the United States, the Declaration of Independence stated that the very basis for common law in America was derived from this, and I quote, "The laws of nature and nature's God." That was lifted from some commentaries on law called Blackstone commentaries. And they actually further defined that phrase, the laws of nature and nature's God, and they define it this way: the will of God for his creation as revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. That's tied to the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution of Canada. In other words, the people who were founding these two nations that we live in some ways, believe that God and the Bible serve to be the plumb line of our nations and our nation's laws. And I don't think it's too much of a leap to believe that. I really don't. Unfortunately, though, in recent years, we've seen a swift erosion of those principles, have we not? And because of that, our culture is not vertically true. And it doesn't take a genius to see that. And this is not unique to our own generation, because every generation, all the way back to Amos's time, and before that even, has tried to determine and define right and wrong apart from God and put themselves in God's place. Every generation has tried to do that. And that's why, that's the word that, and it's interesting because the Bible actually uses the word crooked often to determine this whole idea. If I'm not going to take the time to read it because we're totally out of time, but Deuteronomy chapter 32 talks about it, and then Philippians chapter 2 verse 14 says it as well. And did I put those on the screen, Matt? I'm just going to read Philippians. Philippians says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of light." You see, in order for us to effectively shine in a crooked generation, we have to first examine our own hearts and make sure that there's that we're straight, that we have an objective moral standard, that we have a plumb line. And God wants to be our plumb line. Philippians chapter 2, the warning there is that we live in a crooked generation. And Paul is saying, don't get crooked with it. Don't get twisted. Live your lives in a way that is blameless and harmless and honorable before God. Be a witness. Be an example to this generation. And then the calling there is, as you shine for Christ, be vertically true. Don't we all desperately want to know what God's will is for our lives? The problem is, we aren't always willing to do what it takes to discern God's will. You know how you discern God's will? Be vertically true. Have Him as your moral objective standard. And so, I revisit the question I asked earlier. Who or what is the objective moral standard of your life? Is God your plumb line? And are you willing to live that way? Everything about our lives must align with the standard of God. He's the plumb line. Do you know what the good news is? Here's where I land the plane. Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 4 and 5. Did I put that up there too? Good. Here's the truth. Because someday Jesus is going to come back and He's going to say, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's going to be a good day. Who or what is your plumb line? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank You for these people, and I thank You for our church. And God, I pray that we would always have You as our standard, that You would be our plumb line. Father, take us from here this week, and may we live vertically true, and may we shine in this dark world for You this week until we come back and get filled up and equipped again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for your patience.